Will you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the word of God, and we ask that you would use it this day to change our lives, that we might see things from a biblical perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are finishing up Matthew chapter 5, if you would turn there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to do a synthesis on this section, but we won't have time to do that today, so perhaps I'll do a summary of chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, before we start going on into chapter 6, because this is a literary break in Christ's sermon. Today we deal with the issue of personal injury. You know, if you pick up the newspaper, you can find lawyers that specialize in personal injury cases. Strong arm of the law, as you listen to the television, they advertise these different folks that are injury lawyers. Well, you know, just let me ask you, how many of you have had a personal, not physical injury, but an emotional injury? An injury where someone has really treated you shabbily. They've really hurt you. Let me see your hands. Yep, pretty much all of us. It's a universal experience. You know, the ones that you love the most seem to hurt you the most. My mom said when the children are little, they step on your toes. And when they're older, they step on your heart. And those of us who have adult children say, amen. You know, it's one of those things where you cannot escape injury. But the question becomes, how do you treat those who injure you? How do you handle personal injuries? And this section in verses 43 through 47 deals with this issue of personal injury. And he starts a new section. You know that because of the verse 43. You have heard that it was said. That's his key as we go through this. He'll give us half a dozen specific changes of direction that were commonly held beliefs. But Christ comes and he says, no, this is what you've been taught. But I'm telling you, this is where it ought to go. So this one that we're dealing with has to do with the whole aspect of personal injury. How do you treat those who injure you? Well, the first question would come, does the Old Testament teach us to hate? That would be where I'm starting my first point here from verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, is the hate your enemy actually from the Old Testament, or is that a statement that the Pharisees are injecting into the discussion? You know that this whole section beginning with verse 21, actually the context is set in chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's dealing with a polemic or speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had taken a lot of things and twisted them. So does the Old Testament teach us to hate? Well, let's look at some verses in the Old Testament. And I think I've put these together in sequential order. So turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18, and I'll build for you some of the Old Testament thinking. Chapter 19, if you look in the context of Leviticus 19, it certainly does not teach us to hate. If you look at verse 17, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. What do you think they did with that? Well, it's not my brother I'm hating. I'm hating my enemy. You shall not hate your brother in heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in chapter 19 of Leviticus, you have this concept of don't hate your brother. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the law is clearly taught that. So how in the world did they get so far afield as to say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, let's look at some other sections. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, our memory verses from Deuteronomy, and it's an injunction by Moses to the people that as they go forward into the promised land, God is going to be with them. And it's actually the foundation, the basis of Hebrews 13, where he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which is one of those proof texts from the New Testament that the Old Testament, when it's talking about Yahweh, it's really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's you didn't have to pay for that one in the rabbit trail. Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's start at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and as our oldest used to say, the Piltonites, because we'd always ask them, have you had your pill tonight? Dad, who are the Piltonites? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, and on through it. So essentially, no mercy, no deal, utterly destroy them. They're placed under the ban. That is, they're devoted to God and must be completely destroyed. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. So there's going to be curses on those individuals, and you could look at the larger context. And then you have passages like Psalm 26, the whole imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 26, verse 25, David. Psalm of David, I think most of the imprecatory Psalms are David's. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 139, if you know this psalm, this is one of those psalms that we use to argue for unborn children being fully human beings. Psalm 139, he goes through the whole aspect of God's omniscience, how he is omnipotent. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We have a children's book that is a paraphrase of Psalm 139, with put in child's languages and cool little pictures. But my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, looking at the unborn child. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. But the part that I'm bringing you here for has to do down with verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred and count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. I've got written in the margin here, Russia exclamation point. The Lord gave me that passage as I was preparing to go to Russia, to Ukraine. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So certainly you have this concept of David saying that he hates those who hate the Lord, or those whom the Lord hates, David hates. Does God hate? Well, you know, you've got this passage in Malachi where God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. So when you look at the Old Testament, you can see, as you just survey these passages, there is a very serious aspect of being on the wrong side of God's favor. And then you bring into it a corporate sense. Why did God put all of these nations under the ban to be utterly and totally destroyed? Well, because in God's moral management of the universe, they needed to be destroyed. Their time was up. Why was their time up? Because they were exceedingly wicked. In fact, God took Israel down into Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites. Amorite in those days is a some word, like we would talk about North Americans. Everybody that lives in that region would be the Amorites. Actually going into Saudi Arabia and Jordan, that whole section, even the Sinai Peninsula today, part of Egypt. All of those were the Amorites because the sins of the Amorites was not yet full. So God didn't give Abraham the promised land because the people that were there yet had not reached their time to terminate. But 400 years later, now Israel's job is to go in and to utterly destroy them and have no mercy. How God manages his moral universe is beyond my ability to understand. I just know that if you have to be on one side or the other, I highly recommend God's favor. And we know that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, whether it's believer or unbeliever. God's wrath is not something we want to receive. So in the Old Testament, you have this concept of God being actively aggressive, opposing those who are against him. And that's not a new concept. It's also present in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament God of vindication and wrath and a New Testament God of love. It is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, although the New Testament focuses on God's grace as it's poured out to us Gentiles who were formerly alienated and separated from God. But does the Old Testament teach us to hate? And here's where you have to be really careful. There is concept of God's judgment. And David does say, I hate those whom you hate. And possibly, it is possible that someone could have a righteous hatred. Perhaps. Is it possible to be angry? Well, yeah, not in my experience. You know, be angry and don't sin, says Paul in Ephesians. So it's possible. But is it possible to hate and not sin? Well, David apparently did it, but I think it's one of those very slippery slopes that we're far better off saying, with the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Make a room on your house for the Lord's wrath, giving room for God to work rather than you yourself. So I don't believe that the Old Testament teaches hatred as the scribes and the Pharisees had taken that. What they were doing was saying, love your neighbor means you love fellow Jews. And so if you are a fellow Jew, then you are receiving my favor and love. If you're a Gentile, then you are hated. So they were taking this concept of enemy and making it personal. What they did was take what would have been a divine responsibility and prerogative and a corporate or national responsibility, the execution without mercy of ungodly nations. And that wasn't, by the way, universal. There are two sets of legislation in the Mosaic Law concerning enemies. You know this. The Canaanites, those seven nations, were put under the ban. But on all the others, other tribes, other entities, God's instructions were to go to them and make peace first. Establish peace with them and not to destroy them. So there are different situations for different peoples. But they were taking this national issue and making it a personal vendetta. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they taught it's perfectly right to love your friends and hate your enemies. That's what it came down to. Not even nationality, but you're my friend, so I love you. You're not my friend, so I hate you. And this would be what they taught. All right, so how do you treat those who injure you, who have made themselves out to be your enemies? And the answer is given in verse 44. And I'm following the majority text here, which is the correct one. the critical text, which would be your ASV and NIV and RSV, they leave out words that are part of the original text. So you have Christmas coming, go buy a New King James translation. Why? Well, because in the New King James, it gives you the critical reading in your margin. So I know what your Bible says, and I also know what the majority text says. And if you don't care about it, then you can just regard that. I have no stock in the company that sells New King James Version. But you'll see, as I'm going through this explaining it, they say there is a redactor. You know what a redactor is? I don't have time to do all this. A redactor in textual translation theory is somebody who goes in and changes the text. And they think this text has been changed. It hasn't. What I'm going to read you is actually what Matthew recorded. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. First off, you love them. This loving of the enemies is not the emotional phileo kind of love. Wives are said, commanded to phileo, be the warm, cuddly, huggy bear to their husbands. But this is the agape, the giving of an intellectual love that's for the other person's well-being. You choose to love. It includes emotions, but it also includes the whole aspect of intellectual choice. So love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. The blessing is active doing what is kind and good. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Bless them. So if you move into a new neighborhood, would you like it if someone helped you unload your stuff? Maybe, maybe not. Would you like it if after you're there, somebody brought you a pie or a meal for your first day so that you don't have to try to eat fast food? Yes, you would. Well, then you actively take the initiative and do that for them. Who do you do that to? To whom do you do that? Look at this. Bless those who curse you. In other words, they're actively swearing at your think, at your thought. They think of you and it brings curses to their mind. That's the person that we are told to go and do good to bless them. Do good to those who hate you. Notice the progression. Enemies, cursing. Do good to those who hate you. Do you have your pencil out? How many people hate you? You know, for some of us, it's open season year round. I don't know of anybody that hates me, but I probably have a short memory. I do from time to time get hate mail. And if you do a Google of Marvin Effa, you'll find me listed on some satanic website where they list me in very unkind terms. That all came about because Dr. Tan and Bethany co-sponsored an Institute for Creation Research. And so we attached ourselves to creationism and went public with it. And through that, we were picked up, and I had taken the opportunity with the news media to go from creation to the gospel. Because that's, you know, ultimately, while creation is important, it's far more important that somebody believes in Christ who died on the cross for their sins. And if I can gain an opportunity to present the gospel, and they actually put it in the paper, but that's, so they hate me. I have only been there once. Maybe they've taken it off. That would be nice. But they attack my computer. I went to the website and their computer tried to take my, the whole screen turned red and warning on, so I quickly exited. But exciting things. To be hated. What should you do to those who hate you? Well, you should do good to those who hate you. Let's look at this next phrase. Spitefully use you. Now, you don't all have this in your text, but to be spitefully used means that someone uses your resources and your kindness to harm you. They take the opportunity, because of the goodnesses that you have done, to actually do harm. They use you spitefully. They know that you've done the right thing. They do it because they want to hurt you. So what do you should do there? Look at the text. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So spitefully is actually a form of persecution. So he gives four terms here: love, bless, do good, and pray. What do you do to those who injure you? Well, the answer is you love them. What that looks like is that you bless them, you do good, and you pray for them. I think perhaps the best illustration that I've seen in recent years, it was brought to my attention just last week when we were on vacation. We were up in Amish country in northwest Arkansas. But in Lancaster County, Bart Township, this little town, Nickel Mines is the name of the village. Charles Carl Roberts, he took hostages. He let the boys go. One girl escaped only because she didn't understand English. These are German Dutch, not Dutch literally, but Deutsch. So they live in Pennsylvania. So they call them Pennsylvania Dutch, but they were Pennsylvania Deutsch. They speak German. My father's wife is from this area. And one girl escaped with her brother because she didn't understand Robert's order. Stay here, don't move, or you will be shot. And she followed her brother and left 10 hostages. He tied up these girls and the police came. I'll leave the whole article up here and you can read it. But as it became evident what their fate would be, two of the older girls, they figured out what was happening. Miriam and Barbie Fisher, 13 and 11, requested they be shot first that the others might be spared. Barbie was wounded while her older sister was killed. And at 11:07, Robert started shooting his victims. Five of them died. There were a number who were injured, and I've got the reports of what happened in the aftermath since the time of the wounding. Several of them were not expected to survive, but they actually did. There were five additional ones who were wounded. So out of the 10, all were either killed or wounded. You think you've been spitefully used? On the day of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered Amish girl was heard warning some young relatives not to hate the killer, saying, "We must not think evil of this man." Another Amish father noted, "He had a mother and a wife and a soul, and he's standing now before a just God," speaking about the murderer. Jack Meyer, a member of the Brethren community living near the Amish in Lancaster County, explained, "I don't think there's anybody here that wants to do anything but forgive and not only reach out to those who have suffered a loss in that way, but to reach out to the family of the man who committed these acts." End quote. A Roberts family spokesman said an Amish neighbor comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them. Amish community members visited and comforted Roberts' widow, parents, and parents-in-law. One Amish man held Roberts' sobbing father in his arms, reported for as long as an hour, to comfort him. The Amish have also set up a charitable fund for the family of the shooter. About 30 members of the Amish community attended Roberts' funeral. And Marie Roberts, the widow of the killer, was one of the few outsiders invited to the funeral of one of their victims. Goes on. Some commentators criticized the swift and complete forgiveness with which the Amish responded, arguing that forgiveness is inappropriate when no remorse has been expressed, and that such an attitude runs the risk of denying the existence of evil. There's a great worldview. One of the individual's comments on the Amish way of life, a scholar noted that letting go of grudges is a deeply rooted value in Amish culture, which remembers forgiving martyrs. They explained that the Amish willingness to forgo vengeance does not undo the tragedy or pardon the wrong, but rather constitutes a first step toward a future that is more hopeful. Where do they get this teaching from? Well, right here. What do you do to those who have used you spitefully? Well, he tells us, you do good. You pray for them. You set out to bless them. You love them. That's what he wants us to do. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees who taught, well, of course, you love your friends and you hate those that aren't your friends. That's easy. Christ's words are very difficult. Those who have treated you wrongly, those that are on that list when you raised your hand, God's word to you, Christ's word to you, is to love them. Bless them. Do good. Pray for them. Why should you do that? Well, the answer is given to us in the next verse. The reason why you should do that is because that's what God is like. Look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This doesn't say that you become a Christian by believing or by forgiving. That's not what his point is here. He says that you become like your Father when you forgive in such a manner. How have you been forgiven? How does God feel about you? Well, He loves you. He forgives you. So God, the Father, is like that. And when we are loving and blessing and doing good and praying, when we're like that, then we are like our Father in heaven. That's the concept of sons, meaning we're characterized by that. Sons of thunder, for instance, would be a parallel usage. Here, sons of your heavenly Father mean we forgive our enemies. We love our enemies. For He makes the sun, here's your proof, He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. The bad guys plan on sunrise and sunset. They plan their bad deeds around the rising and the setting of the sun. God doesn't make exceptions for them and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The goodness of God should lead them to repentance. So the reason why we do that is because God is like that. And if we do respond as God tells us to respond to those who injure us, then He will reward us. It's an issue of reward. Look at verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do you see there in verse 46? God will not reward you if you love your friends and hate your enemies. He will reward you if you do the more difficult thing of loving your enemies, loving those who injure you. Do not even tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors or the publicans, don't sexual predators even love their own friends? It would be a parallel in our own culture. Sure they do. So how can God reward that which the worst pagans do? Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren, meaning that wholesome peace, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So he says that you will be rewarded if you live a life that is free from hatred, even in the worst circumstances, even in those who spitefully use you. Love, bless, do good, and pray. Because if you go any other direction, you become an absolutely miserable, hate-filled person. I've been waiting to use this illustration. One, because I want to return it from whence it came. Do you see that little hole right there? Let me tell you the story about this. Some years ago, we decided that it would be nice to have a water cutoff for the house that wasn't the main shutoff at the street. Why? Well, because when you go on vacation, you can turn the water off in your house, and you can still have your sprinkler system going. Plus, ours had one, and like most of yours, it had stopped working. The little welded rod had broken off years ago. So I got motivated and I dug down there and I took the line out and I put a valve in there and a nice box with a little lid on it, insulated it real nice. Nice little, right up by the house, lift it up, turn it, quarter turn, all the house is dead. Easy to fix plumbing problems when you've got a nice working shutoff valve. Well, one day, Amy said, there's bees at the front of our house. So I went and started looking and where this box is down on the ground. Do you know how many bees can fit through this little hole? Just one. And I was watching them. It was evening time and the bees were coming in from their day's work and they were all lining up like this. This would be their aircraft carrier landing on there and climbing down into the deck. So I knew I had a bee problem, but you know, I like bees. I don't want to kill these little guys. So what I did was take and fill this up with water through that little hole. Just put the hose on there. I didn't even get bitten on this one. Filled it up. And so the hose, I put the hose nozzle right there and trickle water and filled the hole up. Well, sure enough, as the hole filled, the bees came out one by one. And they coated about 4 inches thick around the hose. So I thought, great, problem solved, right? I flooded them out of house and home and they'll move on. They didn't. Because as soon as the water receded, guess what they did? They lined up in a queue and went right back down there. So I tried it twice. I flooded them out of house and home. And when they were out the second time, I said, okay, great. I'm going to put a chemical barrier on this so they can't get back into their house. I'll put some poison for bees on that so they wouldn't get back in. Well, bees aren't the brightest creatures in the world. They all went down in there and they died. So I felt terrible about it. I called my dad. He said, well, don't feel badly about it, because if you called an exterminator, they would pay you a whole lot of money and they would kill them all anyway. So, you know, there's your prairie farmer worldview if ever there was. But I just left it. The problem solved, right? And then, you know, Ben was moving out and I was clipping the hedge. And all of a sudden I was over to that section where this was a, what in the world smells? So I tried to open this and guess what? It was sealed solid. I went and got a hammer and a cold chisel and I started tapping on it. And I finally worked it loose and I opened it up and the whole hole was filled with a hive all the way down to the bottom. I don't know how long they had been working, but it was a full beehive down in the ground where this was. See, hatred is like that. Once you open the door, even to one at a time, you end up with a mass amount of hatred. You can't just put one. There's all one hatred leads to a next, because there's no limit to people who will spitefully use you, who will curse you. There's no limit to how many that will happen. And as you allow hatred to take root in your life, it multiplies more and more and more again. So God's word to us this morning is, how do you handle those personal hurts? Is it all right to hate? The answer is no, it isn't. To those who do you wrong, you should love, bless, do good, and pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us by the power of God's Spirit to forgive others as you have forgiven us, completely, fully, richly, based on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. May we forgive as we have been forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.